We're going to turn to God's Word, and our passage, we're still in the book of Titus. We've done chapter 1 over the last 2 weeks, and today we're going through chapter 2. And I'm going to ask Charlie to come and bring our reading to us this morning. If you are using one of the church Bibles, it is on page 1198, 1198, Titus and chapter 2. And after our reading, I'm going to ask Carl to come, and he's going to lead us all in a time of prayer.
You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all our wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
And as we just spend these few minutes thinking about Titus and chapter 2, let us all be prayerful that God will speak through his word. It is his living word, and it is his voice that we seek to hear. Let's just recap very, very briefly. As I say, this is the third week where we're looking at this little letter of Titus. It's an unusual letter, one of only four in the New Testament where Paul writes to an individual. Mostly in the bigger letters, Paul writes to churches. But here he's writing to an individual, to this guy called Titus. Now, both Paul and Titus are missionaries. They are spending all their energies on taking the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation through the cross to as many people as they can reach. The year is something like 30 years after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's a time of rapid growth for the church. And why wouldn't it be? Because not only has God given his spirit to those of his disciples responsible for taking the message out, but of course there were people still alive who knew Jesus, people still alive who had met Jesus, people still alive who had been healed by Jesus. And this book of Titus is focused on one of the mission fields. There were many, and this one is an island in the Mediterranean called Crete, and it's still there today. You may have had holidays on it. It's one of the 30 Greek islands, and it is by far the biggest. It's something like, it kind of looks like a moustache, actually, an old-fashioned moustache. Anyone got an old-fashioned? No, no one here. But it's kind of an old-fashioned moustache and kind of twiddly bits at the end. But in length, it's about the same distance as from here to Birmingham. So it's not a small island. And in kind of depth, it's about the same distance as from here down to Brighton. And at that time, it was renowned for having 100 cities. Now, I am certain, actually, that the cities that they talk about were not as we kind of imagine. or some of us kind of imagine. I've just thought, and some of you may have heard this story. Our daughter lives up in Fort William, and Maureen and I were driving up there once, and the rain was pouring down, and we were about 100 miles from Fort William, and we stopped for a cup of coffee, and we noticed two guys hitchhiking on the side of the road going our way. And we kind of said, we don't normally pick up hitchhikers, but we kind of said, look, if they're still there in the pouring rain when we finished our coffee, we'll pick them up and we'll take them on. And so that's what we did. They turned out to be French. Had we known that, we wouldn't have bothered. But no, we would have done. But so we picked up these two French guys. They could speak quite good English. And then as we went towards Fort William, one of them genuinely said to us, Fort William, is that like Paris? If you've been to Fort William, it's nothing like Paris. So I think these 100 cities are more like Fort William than Paris, if I can say that, on the island of Crete. So it was a big mission field. It was also a challenging mission field because of the people who live there. If you were here last week, we would have read verses in chapter 1 that describes the Cretans as liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And those descriptions, really harsh, they actually were from some ancient literature, 600-year-old literature at the time, that had described the Cretans in that way. And they kind of, it's almost inferred that they were kind of proud of it. That's what we've always been like, and so that's what we're going to continue to be like. Liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. That was the people generally. But amazingly, even within the church, we kind of take for granted about the sorts of people that come to church, don't we? But here was a new church. All sorts of people from every different walk of life were putting their faith in the Lord Jesus. And in the church on that island were people who chapter 1, verse 10 describes as rebellious people, deceivers, people who were ruining families with their false teaching. And then in a more general way, we have verse 16 of chapter 1 that says there were people who claim to know God, but their actions deny him. And that really fits in with the thoughts leading into chapter 2. People who claim to know God, but their actions deny him. And this is so serious. This is so serious that they are described in this way. In verse 16, they are detestable, they are disobedient, and they are unfit for doing anything good. I'm quite interested in words, and I was interested that as I was preparing for this, the people from Crete were called Cretans, C-R-E-T-A-N, and in the Greek, that actually means to lie. So even if you were known as a Cretan, then that you, it was kind of in your name that you were expected to be someone who didn't tell the truth. But in our own language, we've got a word which is only one letter difference. It's not a word that we use so often now. In my school days, it was used quite often, called cretin, C-R-E-T-I-N, just one word difference. It's a horrible word. It describes people, if you look in the dictionary, people who are deformed and idiotic. And yet, amazingly, the word cretin comes from the word Christian. And it was an acknowledgement that no one is beyond the love of God. Yeah? Sometimes you have to pass sort of tests to get into clubs, but not God's church. And even those people whose lives were different from others, who were deformed and who were idiotic, they were recognized as being embraced by the church. So that's a good lesson for us, isn't it? Let's not point the finger at these cretans and say, well, you know, we're not like them. Let's praise God that people even like them and people even like us are embraced by the gospel. Now, last week, it was about leaders, and now we go into chapter 2. Look, before I do, I don't want to do this. I'm going to be very unthreatening in this, so I'm going to ask some people to stand, but I'm not going to speak to you. I'm not going to ask you any awkward questions. Okay, I'm just going to ask you to stand so we get a feel for it. So if you are a teacher or if you are a teaching assistant, could you please just stand? Okay, please sit down. That's a pity. Because if everyone had stood up, I would have said, you understand the passage that we had read to us, that we are all teachers of the gospel. I could have let you home early. But you didn't. So it's worth spending just a few more minutes on this chapter. It's all about teaching what is right. But it's about more than that. It's saying that we are all involved. It's about teaching. We get that at the beginning of the chapter and the end. Look at the first verse of chapter two. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. So right at the beginning of our chapter, it's letting us know this is about teaching. And then in verse 15, at the end of the chapter, it says, these then are the things you must teach. So everything that's been contained in chapter two, he's then saying, these are the things that you must teach. And it breaks it down into instructions and guidance for leaders, for old men, for young men, for older women, for younger women, and even a bit out of our context culturally today, even slaves, because there were slaves who were owned by masters in that place. And we've already reminded ourselves that teaching is more than words. We had that last week, verse 16. People who claim to know God, that's the teaching bit, but by their actions, they deny him. And that is also the teaching bit. So teaching is words and teaching is actions. Teaching is behavior. And so it's right for me to say to you, who is teaching the gospel this morning? And if you say just me, you've got it wrong. If we are a believer here this morning, we are all here presenting the gospel. Let me give you a trailer. I won't spend much time on this because otherwise I'll use my time in a month's time. But in a month's time, I've looked up the church, the who's speaking, and I see that I'm down to speak about the sower. Very famous parable about the man sowing seed. And if you don't know the story, don't worry, come back in about a month's time and we'll go through it. If you do know the story, you'll know it's a very familiar story from the Bible about a farmer that goes out throwing out the seeds, and some of those seeds land on a path. And Jesus taught the disciples very clearly, he said, absolutely, that the seed represented the word of God, and it's possible for the word of God to come out from somebody's mouth to land on the path, and that represents the fact that the devil will immediately take that seed away, not giving it any chance to grow. Then who snatches it? Who snatches it? The Bible says the devil snatches it away. Have you ever seen it happen? Have you ever been at a meeting when at the end of the meeting, immediately someone who looks like whatever you think the devil looks like comes in, comes up to a person and takes away that word that's just been sown? Of course not. It doesn't happen like that. The devil uses you and me to do his work. It's how we present the gospel, how we communicate both by the way that we live and the things that we say and the things that we don't say and the things that we should do and don't do. It's all part of presenting the gospel. And if we don't do what we should do, that can be a way for the devil to just immediately snatch away the message from the person sitting next to you or the person that you brought. It might be that we just generally give a poor example of what a Christian is meant to look like. It might be that our talk is very loose and we inadvertently say something that we shouldn't have said. It might be that our lifestyle is particularly unattractive. People assume that they know, people who don't know the Lord Jesus, they assume that they know that people who do should act in a certain way. And when we're outside of that, it becomes unattractive to them. Maybe it's for want of prayer. I'm so grateful that I know, as I stand here this morning, I know that there have been people in this room praying for this service. Why? Because they're involved this morning in presenting the gospel. And, wow, what would happen if we all did that? What would happen if every week when we came, every believer in this room had already prayed for the gospel message that was being presented? Maybe it's want of prayer. Maybe it's missed opportunity. You know how often we say, oh, I wish I'd said something to that person, but I just didn't. I just didn't get round to it. Maybe it's some unthinking word and deed, but you're getting the message. Titus is saying, look, we are all involved in presenting the gospel. So we start in verse 1. There's a very emphatic you. You don't get it in the language. It just says you must teach. But that you, trust me, is what they call an emphatic you. It's emphasized. It is saying you must be different. It takes all that stuff of chapter 1, the culture of the place and how people behave. It takes all of that and it kind of says you, believers, you have got to be different. You've got to address that. You can't just ignore how people are and what people are like and their view of God and their teaching even about God. You can't ignore it. And if they're getting it wrong, you've got to respond with the truth. You've got to address that. So you must be distinctive. And nothing's changed. God would say to us as his children, we must be distinctive. People must recognize somehow Christ in us. So that's the first thing. Very emphatic you. You can't get it from the text, but just trust me, that's what it means. It is a very emphatic you. The emphasis is on that one word, you. You've got to be different from all that stuff that we read about last week. Also, you'll see that it goes through young men, older men, younger ladies, older ladies. If you are sitting here saying, I wonder what I am. I wonder if I'm an old man or a younger man. I wonder what age is the cut-off age. I don't have any problems with that myself. I recognize that I'm still young. That's not the point. There's no cliff edge. And so when we look at verse 3, it's kind of going from one group to another, but it starts with the word likewise. When we look at verse 6, it's doing the same thing. It's going from one group to another, but it says similarly. Yeah. So what it's saying here is it doesn't matter what group you are in, there should be something about us that is consistent. We don't get to 30 and then say, great, when I get to 31, I'll be able to behave completely differently. It isn't like that, of course not. What people see in the Lord's church should be consistent, whatever age we are. So don't just look at the things and just wonder, what's the age gap? What's the age trigger? When do I cease being a young man and start being an older man? And the third thing I'd like to say is this. If you went through this whole chapter, as I've done, there are 25 characteristics here. 25 behavioural characteristics that we are encouraged to behave like. Now, the point is, if I just spent 1 minute on each of them, which is nothing really, where would that get us? We'd just be late for our lunches, you know? I don't think the emphasis is on what these 25 characteristics are. I'm not saying they're unimportant. Of course they're important, but most of them are self-explanatory. You can go through them in your own time. I think what's more important is to ask ourselves the question, why are we being encouraged to behave in these 25 different ways? Or to put it another way, what impact does our behaviour have on other people? That's the key. That is how we present the gospel effectively, by behaving in a certain way that will help promote the truth of Jesus Christ. Everything we say, everything we do, everything we don't say, and everything we should do but don't do, all of those things have an impact on other people. And so that's what I'd like to do. Just very briefly go through. It starts with the instructions to the older men. They're encouraged to behave in a certain way. But why? Well, we got the answer in verse 2, so that they might be worthy of respect. Now, respect is not something that you give yourself. Respect is something that others give to you. Yeah? So I could just say here, please respect me, but it's nonsense. It wouldn't mean anything. But you know or not whether you have a respect for me. And that's what we'd be encouraged to do. We want to be people who other people respect. That's the impact that the instructions to the older men. And then to the older ladies, well, in verse 4, it's so that they might be accepted to train the younger people. Notice the word then. So he's saying, look, this is the way to behave, and when you've got that right, then you will be able to teach the younger ladies. You see, they're not acceptable teachers at the moment. They're not living the life consistent with their beliefs. They need to get that right. When they have got that right, then they can start training other people and training in the gospel. Yeah, so training them in the righteousness of God. So similarly, for the younger ladies, we find in verse 5, instructions to the younger ladies. But the reason is this, verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. You're behaving in this way. Why? So that no one will malign the word of God. Malign is a kind of an old-fashioned word, but it means, if it's talking about something physical, it means damage it. You can damage it if you malign it. And if it's talking about words, then you can slander it. You can give the impression that the words are saying something different to what the words are actually saying. That is maligning the word of God. Or giving the impression that the way I live is consistent with what the Bible teaches, but it really isn't. That is maligning the word of God. And so the younger ladies are given some instructions, but that's the impact it's wanted for them to have, so that they might not malign the word of God. And it's exactly the same for the younger men, because of that verse 6. It says, similarly. So exactly the same for the younger ladies, so it is for the younger men, that they're asked to behave, think about your behavior, so that you will not malign the word of God. And then there's a word in verse 7 and 8 to Titus and to other leaders. And they are told to set the example. That's why they behave in the way that they behave, so that they might be an example. Because it uses the word show. Show integrity. Show seriousness. Show soundness of speech. You see the picture? If you show something, it's for others. It's for other people to look at it. It's for other people to view it and to be impacted on it. Why should they show these things? The answer's in verse 8. So that you cannot be condemned by those who oppose you. In fact, those who oppose you, it has nothing bad to say about us. Did you notice, Carl? Thank you, Carl, wherever you are. He put in that Freudian slip in the reading, didn't he? That was great because it emphasized it. That one word, it says, it doesn't say so that people who oppose you have got nothing bad to say about me. It says so that people who oppose you have got nothing bad to say about us. We're in this together. Yeah, what I say impacts on you. How I behave impacts on you. How you behave impacts on me. We all have an impact on one another. Now, that doesn't mean that people won't oppose us. Of course they will. People will always oppose us. But it means they've got no valid foundation for opposing us. They have to do what they did with the Lord Jesus. They have to do what they did with Stephen, the first Christian martyr. They have to make it up, because there's nothing in us that they can point to with any validity and to bring us down. We cannot be condemned by them. And if they are in that position, the Bible says, then shame is brought on to them. And then we've got this group, the slaves, in verse 10. As I say, it's kind of beyond our culture. But notice again, verse 10, it says, why are they being asked to behave as they are being asked to behave? So that they, in every way, might be fully trusted. In other words, the people who employ them, in fact, in that culture, the people who actually own them, those people, they might recognize that these people who they own, because they belong to Jesus, they can be fully trusted. You see, the fact is, I don't know if you're like me, I quite like old things, I quite like antiques. I haven't got very many, but you know, when you look at the antiques program, so often you get a tea caddy coming out. It seems to be a favorite. It seems to be from Victorian times or earlier. You get these tea caddies, and they can be good ones and very ornate, or they can be just plain and simple ones. But there's something in common with all of them. They've got a lock on them. And you, whenever they're being described and say, well, this is a tea caddy and this is how it was used, if someone says, why has he got a lock on it? To stop the servants nicking the tea. It's exactly the same with the drink. There's something called a tantalus. Yeah, you've got tantalus is a contraption, and you put in the decanters, one decanter for whiskey, one decanter for brandy, and then a bar comes up over the stoppers, and it's locked. Why? To stop the servants nicking the drink. It's happened all through the ages. It was no different here in Crete. The servants find opportunities to nick some stuff. And that's why it's called a tantalus. I think it's a horrible word for it because it comes from that word tantalized. In other words, I know they want to nick it, and so I'm going to put it on display so they can see it, but they just can't get to it. It's a horrible thing. Hope you haven't got one. But that's what it's saying here. That's how slaves behave. That's kind of the human nature that's in us. If we were a slave on Crete in those days, we would be the same. We'd be the same. Maybe we're the same even today. But it's a lovely verse, this, in verse 10, when it says, show that you can be fully trusted. Why? It says, in every way, so that they make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. And when I was looking up kind of the words behind the words that we're reading, in other words, the words more in the language that they were written, it's actually written in a lovely way. It uses words, that word show that the teaching of God about God our Saviour is attractive. That word show was used as an array of jewels. In other words, it was how to show off precious gems to their best light, so that people can see them in all their beauty. That's the context of that little word, show. That's a lovely context, isn't it? What we have from the Lord is precious. It's like an array of precious jewels, and we're encouraged here to show it off to its best effect, so that people see it in all its attractiveness. It's a lovely way of putting it. So I hope you are seeing how that this passage this morning is showing us that we are all gospel presenters, that we all, even today, not just me, have to get this message right. And that might be chatting to people afterwards, it might be a verbal message, it might be a non-verbal message, but the encouragement here is it's God's message, and we've got to get it right in the way that we behave. Now, before I end, I struggled on this. There's 25 characteristics, and fundamentally, when you get 25 characteristics listed in the Bible, there's a real danger of pulling out one or two and giving special attention to them. That is a danger. It's something that I think we do as Christians. We find a list of things, but somehow, because of the culture we live in, we ignore the rest of the list and we just pull out one thing or two things and we say, these things are really important. So everything in me was sort of saying, well, don't do that maybe because, you know, be faithful to what I believe. But there are a couple of things which in our culture might be misunderstood, and so I just want to bring those out very quickly. The first is in verse 2, the instructions to older men are to be temperate. Now, we have grown up with knowledge of the temperance society in America, or in this country, the temperance movement, and that was a movement encouraging people to avoid alcohol all the time and to become teetotal. And so in our minds, when we read the word temperate, we begin to assume that that's what it means, but it doesn't. It doesn't mean that. That's just come through our culture. It means that excess of anything is wrong. Yeah? So if you have 10 sausages instead of only 9, however many you happen to eat, that's wrong. It's excessive. That's not being temperate. So it isn't purely about alcohol. It's about anything. Excess of anything is wrong, and it's to be avoided. And, of course, verse 3 substantiates that interpretation because it says likewise, so it's now going from the older men to the older ladies, and it says very clearly that they should be not addicted to much wine. Okay, don't avoid wine altogether, but not addicted to much wine. And it's saying likewise, which means that's exactly the message to the men as well. So that's just one word that in our culture has changed a bit. And then, of course, we've got verse 5, which people really struggle with. It's talking about wives being submissive to their husbands. Now, I have heard it said, not by me, of course, but I have heard it said that ladies marry in white because it matches the kitchen appliances. But I'm not one of those people. Okay, I wouldn't possibly say that. This is not saying that women's place is in the home, get there, stay that. It can be interpreted like that, but there is this thing about being submissive to husbands. So it's worth saying the Bible makes it absolutely clear that men and ladies are of absolute equal value. The blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed for me was shed for Maureen. The cost of our salvation is identical. We are equal in every way. That doesn't make us the same. So men are different from women, but we are of absolute equal value in the eyes of the Lord. And certainly the Bible is not misogynistic in any way. And of course we can think and realize that even when the coming of the Savior was announced, it was announced to a lady. When the resurrected Lord appeared to people, he appeared first to a lady. When the church was established in Europe, it was established by a lady. So God is not this horrible word of misogynistic. People think that's what the Bible is. It isn't. But even in a perfect marriage, so I'm told, even in a perfect marriage, there will be a time when a couple is at loggerheads, when a decision has to be made and one wants to go one way and one wants to go the other. And the Bible is clear that it is the responsibility of the man to take the lead. But I want to give just the other side of the equation, because it's all too easy for ladies to kind of get upset with this kind of words. If we look at Ephesians chapter 5, this is the role of the husband. Husbands, in this perfect marriage, this marriage that God has in mind, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is an extraordinary kind of love that I, as a husband, have a responsibility to try to behave in that way towards Maureen, my wife. To love her in the same way that Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's sacrificially. That's sacrificial love. That's putting her beyond my own wants, or my own hopes, my own desires, whatever that happens to be. So that when you come to that decision that has to be made, just because the husband takes the lead, that does not mean that the husband gets his way. It may be that if the husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, he might give way to his wife and sacrificially let her have the way that she wants. And it goes on. It says in verse 28 of Ephesians 5, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. No one ever hated his own body, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it. And it's maintaining this. This is what Jesus does to the church. He nourishes it and he cherishes it. And that's the role of the husband. We have to try to aspire to be like Jesus is with the church to our own wives. We have to nourish them and to cherish them, just as we love our own bodies. And it's not saying I'm in love with my own body. I'm not saying that at all. But it's kind of a subconscious thing. We just naturally do what we feel our bodies are telling us to do, don't we? We say, yeah, Andy, you've worked rather hard now. I think it's time you had a bit of a sit down. And so I sit down because I'm tired. What it's saying here is, if I love my wife in the same way, I'll recognise in her when she needs to sit down too. Yeah? I'll recognise that. Why will I recognise it? Because the Bible's so clear. We are one. That's what marriage is like. We become one flesh. And so it's a huge responsibility on the men to be that kind of husband. So the submissiveness it's talking about here is the same submissiveness that all of us would have towards the Lord Jesus. We wouldn't see him as a tyrant. We wouldn't see him as overlording it in a horrible and a brutal way that makes submission so difficult. And nor should any husband be that to his wife. It should be the same sort of eager submission that we have to the Lord Jesus. And I accept that not all marriages are this perfect scenario that I've put forward. And that makes it really hard for some people. And some people have really tough lives in that respect. But when we look at verse 5, and it talks about being busy at home, that is not saying that is your place. What it is recognizing is presenting the gospel. Home is a place of work. That's what the passage is saying. We don't turn off being presenters of the gospel when we get home. That home situation is still a place of work when it comes to presenting Jesus. And I have to say that being different, ladies have some things that make them homemakers in a way that I know I just haven't got it. I haven't got it in me as a man. Ladies can be home workers, if you like, in a way that we cannot be. So let's end. We come down to verse 14 towards the end of the chapter, and it's saying that we ought to be a people who are eager to do what is good. Okay, do you feel like that? Do you feel like that? Going out of this place. That's how you should feel. Like being a people who are eager to do what is good. But remember the tension? We had it right at the beginning, verse 16 of chapter 1. It's possible that our actions make us unfit for doing anything good. That's the tension. Yeah, we can, by what we do, become unfit for doing anything good, but we ought to be, verse 14, eager to do what is good. And why do we want to be eager? Because it takes effort, it takes hard work, it's counterintuitive sometimes. Sometimes I'm too tired. Why should I put in the effort to be like this? Because of Jesus. Always the answer comes back, because of Jesus. We look to him, verse 14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. What Jesus has done for us is all the motive we should ever need to be eager to do good for him, to be good presenters of the gospel for him. And verse 12, by the way, says that same grace that comes from God, that came from God in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, that same grace can work in us to give us what we need to say no to ungodliness. It's the same grace of Jesus working in us. We would want to say no because the grace of God is working in us. So this is all about our behaviours. It's all about teaching. It's all about recognising that we are all teachers. But, you know, I want to come back to where I started. I got you to stand up. I won't ask you now to stand up if you're a teacher or a teaching assistant, because I hope you'd all stand up. But, you know, I asked that same question in this same place about 18 years ago. And you didn't all stand up then. So in 18 years, we're still struggling to find our place as presenters of the gospel. Phil brought the challenge, I think, 2 weeks ago. When was the last time that you changed, that you let this word of God change you? Well, can I just say gently, 18 years is a long time, okay? Some of you ought to have got it by now. We are all presenters of the gospel. When we take bread and wine here, very often we read from a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's got a lovely verse in that. Paul says, for what I receive from the Lord, that's what I pass on to you. And that really encapsulates the message of this morning. We want God to teach us to be teachers, to teach us to be teachers, or to teach us to be teaching assistants, to aid the presentation of the gospel with people who we know and people that we love. And that's reflected in the hymn that I've chosen to end our service. It's all about asking Jesus, asking God to teach us various things so that we might be better equipped to teach others. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high with one, the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. Teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole. And teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. Let's stand together and sing this closing hymn.